Our catechism portion this evening is taken from Lord's Day 44, which is found on page 56 in the back of the Psalter hymnals. Brings us to the last of the Ten Commandments, questions 113 to 115. What is God's will for us in the tenth commandment? That not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. In connection with that, I'd like to read from Philippians chapter 4 and verses 10 to 20. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Dear people of God, as we come to this last commandment, it might seem a little redundant, since it is telling us that we're not to covet anything belonging to our neighbor. But we've already heard from the other commandments that we're not to steal, we're not to commit adultery. In other words, we're not to take somebody's wife, we're not to take somebody's goods, we're not to take somebody's reputation by lying. And yet, a lot of those things are mentioned again under the 10th commandment. But there's one big difference between the previous commandments and the commandment that we have now. And the difference lies in this, that not only is the taking of those things wrong in God's eyes, but the very coveting of those things is wrong. In other words, it takes us out of the actual deeds, misdeeds, we might say, to thoughts of doing it. So it takes us from the outside and the things that we do to inside our hearts and the things that we think about. Because as James says, temptations begin inside. It's like a seed that we allow to be planted in us. And we allow it to stay there and we nurture it. We think about it. And it begins to grow and it begins to get stronger and stronger. And eventually it blooms. In other words, it comes out in our actions. And so the Word of God is very emphatic about that. Not only in externals. I mean, the Pharisees had the externals down pat. They knew how externally to give a view that they loved God's word and they loved God's commandments. And they wanted to take every precaution not to break God's commandments. And of course, the Apostle Paul was a poster child for that. But it is this commandment that unraveled the Apostle Paul. He said it's when he came to this commandment, thou shalt not covet, that in a sense his righteous bubble was burst. He realized he wasn't what he purported to be and thought he was, namely perfect according to the law. He wasn't that at all. He came to recognize what the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out, that they were whitewashed sepulchres and inside was nothing but death. No wonder he says, I'm the chief of sin. Right? Not only did I know that sin was there, I covered it up. As though it didn't exist. Now this commandment, as I say, bursts the bubble of all self-righteousness. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ does on the Sermon on the Mount, where he takes outward actions and he shows that even the inward beginnings, thoughts are wrong. Yes, you mustn't commit adultery. But let's go back a little bit because the process begins way before that. Even if you lust after someone, you've committed adultery. And so the Word of God gets to the root cause of sin, not just the externals. And so this commandment is important for us to understand, important for us so that we can detect those temptations and that we don't take cover in saying, well, I didn't do it. Well, you're still in danger. Only a matter of time. You will get burned. It will blossom into sinful actions. And so it's in the heart these things begin. And so this commandment calls us to not covet, and really the opposite, which is contentment. And when we only covet because we're not satisfied with what we have. We only covet because we want something that we don't have. We want something that other people have. And so contentment is the positive way of dealing with this commandment, not to covet. To find our contentment in God, in what he has granted to us, what he has given to us, what he's promised to us. And that's what Paul expresses in this passage, and that's why it's an apt passage for us to use to consider this subject, that Paul was content. And we ought to be encouraged by the fact, if it doesn't come naturally to us, and we think, oh boy, that's really hard. Well, learn that Paul says, I learned to be content. It didn't come naturally. It didn't come just a drop of a hat. It wasn't some trick by which I suddenly found myself in that situation. I had to learn contentment. It's not a natural trait that we have. It's something that we learn through experience, something that we learn by trusting in God, something that we learn in enjoying God, by looking and meditating on everything that God has given us and is giving us. So often we take all of that for granted. We don't even dwell on it. We don't even think about it. And so we start looking for other things. And all the jewels around us, the redemptive jewels that God has given us, we don't pay a thought. But the Apostle Paul teaches us, no. We need to take all that into account so that we can be content. We can be overjoyed. We can be filled with gratitude to God day by day. Instead of, I wish I had that. I wish He gave me that. Why don't I have this? Why don't I have that? And then we find ways to get it. So the first thing, as always, we have to stop the sinful act, first of all. Before we can find content, we have to stop that wandering eye that covets things all around us. Why? Well, always back to basics, because God tells you to. The command is clear, thou shalt not covet. And so we have to take that seriously. And especially in the world that we live in, the world is full of ways and means by which the devil leads us to covet things. He tempts us with all of these things. In fact, we speak about the human race as a rat race. Or we speak about keeping up with the Joneses. Well, that's the English, I guess, but the other names you can fit in your, whatever country we're in. But keeping up with those that have. So that those that have not want to be in their place. And we always have that difference. And all the advertisements are that, aren't they? Luring us to better products. Houses, cars, clothes. The way that we look. And it continually does that so that we would covet those things and we would do whatever is necessary to get those things. Even going into debt and big debt, but we want those things. We deserve those things. Other people have them, so should we. And so we set aside the wisdom of living within our means, and so we go into debt. We buy all of those things, and the shops and the factories are happy that we did that. They don't care whether you get into trouble down the road, whether you go bankrupt, whether you get those things repossessed. They don't care. They've made a sale. And that's the way the devil is. He doesn't care what happens to us. He just wants us to separate from God. In fact, as you know, he tried it with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he said, look, just take a look at all the kingdoms of the world. They're yours. I'm not going to contest them at all. They're yours. All I want you to do is to bow down before me. So if the Lord Jesus Christ was presented with these temptations, then surely we are not above them. But God warns us already. He commands us to refrain from all of this. Because to yearn after such things means that we are rejecting God, what God gives to us. We're saying that's not enough. You're not taking care of us. You're not giving us the things that we need. And therefore, we have to take things into our own hands. And so we have to accrue those things ourselves. We have to find a way of getting those, but because you won't give them to us, and you're not giving them to us. But God's word clearly says that if we love the world and the things of this world, then the love of the Father is not in us, but rather we're at enmity with him. It doesn't mean that we don't have the things of this world. We reject, we take a vow of poverty. That's not what it's saying. But when we put such a high premium on those things, that we allow those things to control us in terms of how we act and how we behave and how we plan and the goals that we set, and those things become the major things in our life, such that we shut everything out and all of our energy goes into that, as though that's the only thing that's going to please us. And without that, we can't be happy. Then we fall into this category. Then the love of the world is what occupies our minds. And so we need to ask ourselves whether we are fully content with God and what he grants to us. Then can we seriously say with the Apostle Paul that I've learned to be content? And as I said, that doesn't mean we have everything that we need, therefore we're content. No. Paul says, I know what it is to abound. I know what it is to have a lot. I know what it is to have very little. I know what it is to be full. I know what it is to be hungry. In all of these different circumstances of his life, he learned to be content in every one of them. Not to be content only when everything's going fine, only when he's got everything that his heart desires, as it were. But even when he doesn't, he learned to think in such a way upon God that he was content. And he was prepared then not to allow the devil to thrust into his life various temptations and to exploit that unsatisfactory view of his life and lead him down some path. So the other thing in terms of saying no to covetousness is recognizing it in our lives. If we see it, then we can address it. But if we can't see it, then it's going to come and it's going to stay and it's going to blossom. And so how do we recognize such things in our lives? Well, for one thing, a heart that is covetous is recognized by the fact that it constantly thinks about itself, its desires, whatever that might be. It hardly gives a thought about what he has in the gospel. So even, as I said earlier, even though they have the gospel, they understand what God has done for them, but those things don't seem to have any effect on their heart. It doesn't seem to bring joy into their life. It doesn't bring any satisfaction, even though Jesus says, I came to bring them life, and that they may have it more abundantly. And then, so the question is, if you have the Christian life, if you have salvation, where is that abundant life that the Lord Jesus Christ promised to give us? How is that working in your life? How are you enjoying that life? If we are constantly thinking about other things, how to improve our life, how we can be happy or more happy maybe, and our eyes are fixated on those things around us that other people have, how is it that we have any appreciation for the gospel? Then surely that's an indication that the gospel is not enough for us. We need something else. Such a heart or such a person makes every effort to get the things of this world rather than the things of heaven. Not only do we think about those things and covet those things, but we work towards those things. Already we're caught in the trap. We're already on that rat race. We're already running as fast as we can on that treadmill to get us to where we want to be. A person like that will kill themselves to get ahead, to acquire things of the world. But they will have little time for spiritual things. But you can't serve two masters. You can't put your sights on God as Paul does, right? Setting his mind, spending all the energy that he has to go down that path of righteousness, and at the same time, fix our eyes on the world and make every effort to acquire the things of this world. And such a man is always talking about worldly goals. Our speech gives us away. It's all about plans and what we're going to do and have, just like James says in chapter 4, verse 13. That they make these grandiose plans because that's where their heart is. That's what they've been thinking about. They have plans to where they want to get to. And so that's the way they speak. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. That's the way they speak. And so we need to detect that in ourselves and challenge ourselves and say, what are you doing? Are you miserable now? I mean, you have the gospel, but are you miserable? So the gospel isn't enough? No, we need to appreciate what God has given to us. And our speech is a window into our hearts. And it gives us away. And so we need to be alert in terms of how we speak. And of course, for ourselves, how we think. Such a man willingly trades heaven for the world. Which is what the rich young ruler did. Faced with the choice, he chose the world. Faced with the choice, he chose the riches that he had. He traded eternal life for riches of this world. I mean, what wisdom is there in that? The gospel on the one side, the world on the other, and the things that are in the world. He chooses the world. You think that's more important? That's more satisfying to him. But how many do not do this? How many do not choose the things of this world? They choose goals for themselves. They choose sports. They choose work. For example, above the Sabbath. That's more important. I'm going to succeed. I'm going to make it big. But I can't do it unless I compromise. And so they do. Because what they think they're going to get is more valuable to them. Such a man overloads himself with worldly business. They are addicted to their goals. And so they will ignore family and church and even their own health to reach them. But that's the whole point of this temptation. That's the way the devil is. He'll get us on a treadmill that will kill us with all the effort that we make. There's no chance that he's going to give us all of those things. He just wants it. It's just a carrot that he keeps ahead of us. He just wants us to be occupied chasing those things rather than appreciating the preciousness of what God has provided for us. It's against God that the devil is. He wants God to see that his gospel is ignored, trashed for other things that he puts in our way. And we must never let that happen. We must always be on our guard. Because if Paul had to learn this, then I can tell you it's not as easy as you might think. He had to learn it. And we have to learn it too. But in the second place, an antidote to that, as I've been saying, is to be thankful to God. Learn to be thankful. Learn to reflect on God's goodness towards us. That's what Paul is saying to the Philippians. You know, I appreciate the fact that you've sent a gift and you were the only church for a while, and I appreciate that. But it's not so much the gift that I'm happy about. It's not how much you've written out to me that I'm happy about. I'm happy that you care for others. I'm happy that you care for the gospel and that you are committed to that and supporting that. That's what I'm rejoicing in. Whether you sent the gift or not, I would be okay. God will take care of me. When we give in to the temptations and actions above, then as I say, what impression are we giving about Christianity? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I mean, is that the testimony that we're giving? In other words, the Lord's my shepherd. I don't need any other shepherd. He takes care of me. He provides all that I need. He satisfies my heart. Psalm 34, verse 10, the young lions may lack, but they who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. Do we believe that? Do we experience that? As I say, it doesn't mean that we have everything that we need necessarily at times, but we're content that God is with us, that He is taking care of us, and that our heart is still full of joy before Him, even as the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in Matthew 26, tells us to seek His righteousness and kingdom. Not to wait and say, well, you know, when God takes care of the food and drink and clothing that I need, then I'm going to seek His righteousness and kingdom. Then I'll, you know, be content to do that. No, that's not what it says. It says, seek His righteous kingdom first. Without holding God to account of saying, well, you do that, then I'll do this. Well, that's the criticism that the devil had with respect to Job. You give him these things, he serves you. Big deal. It's bribery. Does Job love God for nothing? In other words, out of his heart, out of true faith? Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all of these things will be added to you, as God sees fit. Not all Christians have the same amount. We're not all, if we even think on those terms, we're not all on the same social standing. But I trust no one boasts about that or looks down at somebody else or someone else as lowly looks up to them and think, you know, I hope one day I'll be like them. As though now I'm in misery. Now God doesn't care. He doesn't provide these things. But what are we told by God? We're told we will inherit the earth. Maybe sometimes you just think they're just words. I mean, I don't know anything we might say. It's words. But they're not just words. They're the truth. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have places reserved in heaven for us. We have all the pleasures and joy of being with God promised to us. That's who we are. That's what we have. Nobody can take that away. Nobody can deny those things. On earth, we may have a lot of things, and the robbers can come and take them away, or fire can come and take them away, as Job found out. But these promises that God has given to us, they are indestructible. Nobody can take them away. And they are as real as anything can be real. And so we're to take those out every now and then. We're to think about them every now and then so that we can fully appreciate what God has given to us and what is ours and who we are in the eyes of God. Precious, loved, cared for, eternally, a place prepared for us already in our Father's house. Now, these are not trinkets. These are not pie in the sky that we say, well, they have no practical use. They absolutely are. These are the things that lead us to being content, even when we don't have the things of this world. But the devil hides all of this. He wants to take our mind off of all of those things and focus our eyes on the things that we don't have, as he did with Adam and Eve. I mean, they had everything. They had the Garden of Eden. They had God's presence and fellowship. But so what does he do? He takes their eyes off all of that and focuses it on one thing. Oh, you can't eat of that tree. You know it's good for you. I mean, you know that you'll be like God. And he just doesn't want you to have it. I guess he didn't care about all the rest of the things in the garden. Those they could have. He didn't take those away. He wasn't mingy with those. But apparently for this he was mingy and didn't want them to have it. He convinced them of that. So they doubted what God said. In fact, they exchanged it for a lie and believed what the devil was saying. No, it's time well spent when we reflect on what we have in salvation, what God has clearly stated. And also we need to rejoice in God's goodness toward us. Paul speaks of God being given the glory, it is practically applied. He gives God glory. He thanks God for all the blessings that he's bestowed upon him. And Paul shows that he regarded all earthly hopes, all earthly things, even though we need them, he never put his trust in them. Now he says they're like dung compared with the salvation that he has in the Lord Jesus Christ. He considered all things rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. He got his perspective right. Not that he didn't need these things. After all, he's thanking the Philippians for sending a gift. But he didn't want to inflate them beyond their relative worth with the gospel. And so in Philippians 4:10-20, he shows that he was content in all circumstances. And why? Because these things that we're speaking about, what God has provided for us, never go up and down. They never go up and down. They always remain the same. God's redemptive promises don't have to be added to. They are fully able to make us content if we simply think about them and reflect about them and meditate on them. Once we know what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will not stop thanking him and praising him. And we'll have that peace that passes all understanding. And everything that the devil uses to tempt us, to get us to lure us away from him, will fall flat. Because it's like, we have all of this, and you're telling us to go after that? After that? No, we're not going to put all our effort into that. We love the Lord and we thank him for everything that he's provided for us. We as a community, not only individually, have to give that attitude and reflection to all those around us. But how many do not preach the wealth, health, gospel? I mean, they fall right into that trap. Oh, you believe in God, then you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, you'll be successful. I mean, what other garbage is that? Then I guess those that are rich and healthy and wealthy, they don't need the gospel because they have all of those things. What reason do they have to believe in the gospel then? What message do we have to them? Well, there is a message that we have to them, even as a message and came to the rich young ruler. You fool. You fool. You don't have anything of eternal worth. No, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, lest we think that God, as I said, wants us all to be monks and take a vow of poverty, that isn't what the scriptures teach. No, we are to improve ourselves. We are to work in moderation and in godly ways. We have freedom to enjoy God's provisions. That we are to work. He commands us to work. 6 days thou shalt work, do all your work. So God expects us to work. And that work does produce then blessings that we can enjoy. It's not wrong to have a wife. It's not wrong to have a house. It's not wrong to have a car. It's not wrong to have a good job. It's not wrong to be educated and skilled at certain things. But it is wrong to be consumed by them. It is wrong for those to become idols in our lives. It is wrong for us to think that we can't have joy without those things. And what about the Christians that don't go to college? What about Christians that are not academically gifted, as it were, and they have menial jobs? Are they to be looked down on? They don't have joy in the gospel? They're not content? Of course they are. And your contentment ought to be the same as theirs. Having a fancy house and an expensive car doesn't make your joy higher than theirs. That's like somebody has $1 billion, you have $1 billion and one. There's not much difference, is it? The gospel is like those $1 billion. It makes everything else trinkets. And so, yes, we are to work. Yes, there's built-in advantages and blessings that come of that, even as we looked at a few weeks ago. If you don't work, then you shouldn't get any help from others because you're just lazy. You need to go to work. Right? He's not to say, well, you know, I'm content with the gospel, so I'm not going to go out to work. No, that's a foolish idea. And God has built that in. We are to be industrious. We are to work. But we're not to be consumed by it, which is what James is talking about. Oh, we're going to go to such and such a city. We're going to make, you know, such and such amount of money in a certain amount of time. And then we're going to move on to get to the next level. And then the next level. They're never content. They're never content. Because money has become their idol. And James says, no, don't do that. Don't do that at all. No, we are to work, but we're to do it in moderation. We are to enjoy the things that come from working hard and earning money and skills, but we ought always to keep them in balance. Not to be proud of those things, not to look down on other people that don't have them, but rather enjoy them as gifts that God has given to us. But even if we're slaves, we should have joy and contentment in Christ. Whether we're married or not, we ought to have contentment in Christ. He is all in all. He is our fortress and strength. He is our treasure. And Christ himself, you know, not only does Christ tell us to do certain things, he exemplifies them. Let's close our reflections by thinking of Christ's example. He was truly God and fully content. He needed nothing. He didn't need us. He didn't need to create the world. However, for the sake of the gospel and his Father's will, he emptied himself and set aside the joys of heaven. He became human and a servant. He gave himself a ransom for many. That's not someone that's consumed with things, doesn't want to part from them. But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ showed. And the disciples imitated the Lord. Paul could have had a wife. He said, we're free to have a wife and houses. But he was willing to forgo such things to serve the Lord. Other disciples were married. But they didn't think they were more blessed than others, no, not at all. They all served sacrificially. And that must be our pattern. We've been given eternal life and a place in the family of God. We must live to serve the Lord and not to gain fame and fortune for ourselves. Nothing can add to the comfort that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be content. But on the other hand, we can enjoy those things that God is pleased to give us. He may give us certain things. He may give other people other things. But we're not to covet what they have and downplay what we have. We enjoy the things that God gives us and the avenues that he gives us to accrue those things and enjoy those things. But we must never take our minds and hearts off God himself. He's our treasure. He's the one that satisfies our heart. He's the one that brings content to us. In fact, when we have these things, we need to be charitable to others to help them. As the Philippians did, as they sent gifts to the Apostle Paul. They didn't say, well, you know, how about the church in Thessalonica doing their share? How about the church in Jerusalem? How about the church in Ephesus? Why are they not doing it? Well, we're not going to do it. But they didn't look at that, did they? Not that they were super rich. They gave for the cause of the gospel. And that's why Paul is rejoicing. Rejoicing over their heart. Rejoicing over how they loved and cared. That they didn't hang on to the things that they had so tightly. But rather out of the contentment of their hearts, they gave cheerfully. And so you have everything, people of God. God has blessed you abundantly. Learn to enjoy those things. Learn to thank God for those things. And whatever else God gives us, we need to thank him. But always, always be content. For in him, all things are ours. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have drawn us to yourself. And our Father in heaven, you have granted us more than we ever could have imagined, certainly more than we deserve, that you have made us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ of your kingdom. And our Father in heaven, you have promised us that we will dwell with you in your house for eternity. We cannot even begin to fathom and understand what that is. We can easily understand this world. If somebody gave us a palace to live in, we would never stop talking about it. But you have given us heaven itself. Now, Father, we hardly mention it. Father, then we pray that you would indeed teach us to value the gospel and your redemptive promises so that we might learn to be content in this world, whether we have plenty or whether we have little, for in Christ we have everything. Hear our prayer, receive our thanks, and bless us in this week. May we walk content, serving you out of joy. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 463.